Good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we'll pick up there in just a minute. One of the things that I am so thankful for about being at Kleinwood and about working with this congregation is her elders. One of the things I appreciate about these elders so much is the way that they do lead, they cast vision, they admonish and shepherd the congregation these past two Sundays with talking to our college students who are being to leave. And of course, college brings its own unique challenges as young people begin for the first time to exercise their autonomy. But also talking to our young people this morning who are staying here, those who are going back to school and in some capacity, but not leaving home necessarily yet. It's kind of funny in our society, we put so much emphasis on practical education, upon being able to do things. You know, STEM is all the rage these days, science, technology, engineering, math, practical, quantifiable skills. And we often lament in some way, at least some of us lament, that in our schools we don't tend to teach as much the softer things anymore, history and literature and whatnot, the things that kind of add a quality to our existence. And part of it's about because we as Americans, we're so practical and we can't fall behind the Japanese or the Chinese. We've got to keep on building our widgets bigger and better and smarter and more technologically advanced and so on and so forth. And that's well and that's good. But what's interesting is our schools still teach values. They just don't teach them explicitly anymore. But there's a culture very much at work. And so I'm appreciative of our elders and so desperately wanting to, year by year, especially as the circumstances turn back to going back to school, to explicitly counsel our young people and by extension us parents to take seriously these things and think about these things and our elders well shepherd us in that regard. Let me tell you part of why I think the elders are passionate about this, and I know that those of us who teach and preach here are passionate about this. And I can best illustrate it with a story. It was several years ago, I was at a high school devotional one night. It's probably one of the most memorable high school devotionals in all the years that I've been here. It probably had something to do with the fact that somebody else was leading it for a change. It was one of our young fathers. It was one of our young fathers who was leading the devotional that night. And that particular group of high school students is now, ironically, mostly graduated and moved on to whatever it is they're doing with their young adulthood now. But this young father that night told a story to the high school kids. He did not grow up in this congregation. He grew up in a different congregation. But what he wanted to impress upon the high schoolers of that time and that night was that he grew up going to church, so to speak, grew up with a high school group like they had. They all knew each other and had gone to church together for years together. And after they graduated high school and after they had gone off to college or work or wherever it was that life was taking them, whatever the paths they were choosing, he was stunned by how many of the people he had grown up with who heard the same sermons he had heard, gone to the same classes he had gone to, sat under the same elders and preachers and teachers that he had, were no longer faithful to God. People who had had, in a sense, the same childhood congregationally that he had, who had left the faith. And the point of that evening was he just wanted to admonish them not to take for granted the fact that because we have this here and because we do these things that we do and we say the things that we say and our young people hear the things that they hear, that it's just going to be automatic afterwards. And so part of why, in one sense, that I think the elders so rightly and regularly talk to us about this and why so many of us are so passionate about this is because, in a sense, because we've seen the past, we know what the future can be. And so we talk about these things from time to time, and well, we should. In the few minutes I have with you this morning, what I want to do is I want to give four passages to our young people this morning, four passages that you can use and that you can think about as you are about to go back into school, whatever, as Don mentioned, whatever way you find yourself being educated, public, private, home, whatever it is, but as you go back to school, four passages I want you to have to think about, to be aware of, and to recognize that God's Word is a veritable resource of wisdom and righteousness for those who are willing to spend time with it, learn their way around it, and mark a few places here and there that may be especially apropos to your time, your life, your situation. Young people, it's an interesting time of life, especially in the high schoolers. A few more years, you'll leave home. We talk to college kids because now they really have an independence that high schoolers don't have. But you're beginning to have your first taste of independence. Some of you are beginning to drive and things like this. You're able to go out more with your friends, away from parents, away from adult supervision sometimes. And so there's a growing independence that you have that's putting more weight upon the choices that you make. I want to give you four passages this morning to keep with you. First of these is Psalm 119. I'm going to read a little paragraph here from Psalm 119, the mem paragraph. Those of you who are familiar with Psalm 119, you know it's an acrostic in Hebrew. All these lines start with the Hebrew letter M. Doesn't work out that way in English, but there's a lot of truth in these verbs and these verses. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding in all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. And because of that, I hate every false way. It's especially, this whole paragraph, this whole part of the acrostic is really worth mining at length and on its own time. But in particular this morning, what I want you to notice is this, that your commandment makes me wiser, verse 98. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, I understand more than the aged, because I keep your precepts. Let me tell you what that means, young people. Let me unpack a little bit about what especially that part of that paragraph gets at. What that means, young people, is that you're probably not going to hear, learn, or be taught what you really need to know in school. Now, you still respect the authority of your teachers. They are people who have a legitimate authority over you. You obey, you respect them because of their position. But the reality is that the curriculum in most schools is not designed to teach wisdom, to teach values, to teach right and wrong. It's designed to teach skills, to teach you facts, but not to teach you necessarily ultimate truth. What you need to know, young people, is that you're probably not going to hear, learn, or be taught what you really need to know in school for eternity. There may well be individual teachers that you can trust. There are good people in the system itself, but the system itself, the curriculum that we use, that we teach, and that we test you over, is designed to make you technically productive, not virtuously good. We teach technical knowledge in our schools, not eternal wisdom by and large. And so, young people, you need to understand that no matter how good your grades are, how high your test scores are, what your class rank is, how well you do at UIL, or what your batting average is, none of those ways in which we as a culture tend to sort you, measure you, and evaluate you in your daily life, getting in the top 10% so you can go to the college of your choice here in Texas, or whatever it may be, none of these ways in which we as a culture, or we even as an educational system, tend to sort you, measure you, or evaluate you in your daily life, looks at you the way God looks at you. And so you need to understand that. There's nothing wrong most of the time in what we do and in what you're trying to accomplish academically or in other areas of your life, but you need to realize that despite the culture of your school, which makes it all about your class rank and your GPA and what you're going to do when you get out, at the end of the day, these aren't the things that truly matter. At the end of the day, you have to remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when God went looking for a new king. And Samuel the prophet, even Samuel the prophet fell into the spirit of the age when he was evaluating the sons of Jesse looking for that next king of Israel. Many of you know the story. You've heard it. You've heard it already, I think most of you. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 5, Samuel says, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, talking to the people of Bethlehem. Consecrate yourselves, come to sacrifice with me. Bring Jesse and his sons as well. And when Jesse and his sons entered, he looked at Eliab, the firstborn of Jesse, and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is the next king. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. God doesn't look where man looks. He doesn't see the way man sees. Man looks on the outside or at the grades, or at the class rank, or at the UIL score, or at your points per game or batting average or whatever else it may be. That's where we look as a culture. That's not where God looks. And we need to understand it. We need to understand that so much of the Bible is about learning to see what true wisdom is, what a truly, in a sense, educated person is the person who, through the law and the word of God, has learned to see the way God sees, and in that sense, is often wiser than their own teachers. Even than the aged of the age. because they have learned to see things the way God sees. Indeed, it's a perpetual struggle for God's people, Old and New Testament. Amos chapter 7, God gives Amos a series of visions in which God over and over again asks Amos, do you see what I see, basically? He'd show him a vision, he'd say, son of man, what do you see? Amos, what do you see? And Amos would describe what he saw. It's a basket of fruit or whatever the particular vision would be. But what God was always getting at with Amos is, yes, that's a basket of fruit, but do you see what I'm seeing in this basket of fruit? Do you recognize what I see, Amos? And part of the whole point of that series of visions to the prophet was to train the prophet to look at life the way God sees it rather than the way he's been culturally conditioned to see it. By the same token, Jesus, when he's here on the earth, in Matthew chapter 16, he says this to the Jews of his day. When it is evening, you look at the sky and say it'll be fair weather because the sky is red. In other words, even the ancients could tell something about the kind of weather that was coming by observing the meteorological conditions. And in the morning, you could say there'll be a storm today because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to discern the appearance of the sky. Even the ancients before radar and weather.com or AccuWeather could tell something about what was coming. But can you not discern the signs of the times, Jesus asked? Can't you understand what's going on right now in your own time and place with me? You can tell when a storm's about to come, but you can't tell when the Messiah's walking among you? And ladies and gentlemen, isn't it very real sense, isn't it stunning that as much as we think we are so technologically and scientifically sophisticated beyond the ages, isn't it stunning that in the very real sense, the exact issue Jesus raised there 2,000 years ago to those Jews in Palestine in Matthew chapter 16 is exactly the same issue today. We know so much about the world itself and how it works, but we can't recognize truth and goodness and righteousness and God and even humanity anymore amongst ourselves. We butcher babies and say they're just cells. We call men women and women men and say it's their choice. Can we not discern the signs of the times? Young people, you need to understand that God's Word gives you an education that you will probably not find in any other school you will ever attend. And we need to understand, therefore, that as much as you get knowledge, get wisdom. Get a knowledge of the Word of God and get the wisdom that comes from it that makes you more than what any teacher probably you're ever going to have in any educational setting will ever be able to offer you. I understand more than the aged because of your precepts. And so that's number one, Psalm 119. Learn what to be truly educated is. Number two, second passage I want to give you this morning, Proverbs 18 and verse 2. Proverbs 18 and verse 2, second passage I want to give you that you can keep with you. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Now there's a proverb for the era. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Young people, you live in an age of subjectivity, where people like to get there and just they like to talk. We like to be heard. We like an open forum. We like the opportunity to express ourselves. We like the chance for our voice to be heard. That makes us feel important. That makes us feel validated. We value self-expression. We value people listening to us. We don't want to listen to each other, interestingly, but we always want people to listen to us. But what that really comes back to is that we live in an age of subjectivity where people want to talk about what they feel or what they think or what they like rather than what's true or what's right. We live in an age of subjectivity. The fool does not want to understand what's true or what's so or what's real. The fool just wants to let people know how he sees things. As Curtis used to so eloquently put it, sometimes a group of people talk together is nothing more than just fools swapping ignorance. And young people in particular, where you've come in an age world in which everybody's opinion is valued. I used to have an old teacher back when I was your age. He used to put it this way. He said, opinions are like noses. Everyone has one and most of them smell. You have a right to your opinion, but you don't have a right to your own facts, as another writer once put it. Everybody has a right to their own opinion, but you don't have a right to your own facts. The problem is we live in an era in which people put more stock in how they feel or what they think or what they passionately believe than in what's real or what's true. and the Bible directly, even 3,000 years ago in Solomon's day, warns against that approach to life. The fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Young people, you need to understand that feelings are not truth. Opinions, no matter how strongly held or honestly held, that doesn't make them true. We live in an age in which truth is measured by how strongly people feel about something, as though that will change up and down, left and right, and right and wrong. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinions. Don't be a fool. You'll be acculturated to basically everybody has to say at the table, and everybody has a right to be heard in one sense, but everybody does not have a right to their own truth, and their feelings and their ideas do not necessarily conform with reality. And therefore, young people, you need to be careful that sometimes what happens is young people get together and they talk about what young people collectively think or feel about something, often because they don't like what the opinions of those who are in authority say or think. Young people always know better, you know. You need to be careful when young people, when you get together in your groups and begin talking to each other, that you're not just swapping your own ignorance. That your parents or the preachers or the elders or the teachers at school, the authority figures in your life, may well know more than you do, given that some of us have t-shirts that are older than you are. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians 4, beginning verse 17, Paul puts it this way: good advice for all Christians, but especially young people, as you're beginning to ease into some level of independence, you need to listen to what Paul says and make it part of your own thinking and your own evaluating of your life and the direction that you're going. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. He says this. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Hear what he's saying about the world? That the way the world thinks, its opinions and its values, and its sincerely held beliefs apart from God, that the way the Gentiles think is a futile way, the futility, the emptiness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. And because they do not understand, they have opinions and beliefs as much as you can imagine. But ultimately, because they do not understand, their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. You hear how Paul piles up politically incorrect language here? Don't walk like the Gentiles do in the emptiness of their minds. Darkened understanding, ignorance in them. Nothing's changed between what happens in the church and what happens in the world in 2,000 years, young people. You need to understand that. You will always find friends. You will always find mentors. You can always find people who will tell you what you want to hear and who will support your opinions and your right to hold them, regardless of what truth and reality may actually be. But Paul, 2,000 years ago, says, listen, the way of the world, the world's way of thinking, its opinions, its beliefs, always wind up in emptiness and darkness and in ignorance. And so, young people, you need to understand that our own ideas and our own opinions, if they are not rooted in God's revealed truth, our own ideas and our own opinions don't amount to anything unless they are shaped by God's knowledge and wisdom. Unless they are a plant that grows out of a solid foundation, a healthy soil that is God's version of reality. Psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 94, beginning in verse 8. Understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? Talking about God, you know. God made an ear. You think God can't hear things? He who formed the eye, you think he doesn't see? He who disciplines the nations, doesn't he rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of a man that they are but breath. That our thinking and our opinions and our sincerely held beliefs self-created don't amount to much. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, the Lord, the one who's mentored by God, and whom you teach out of your law. To him give rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Well, the psalmist understood it, again, thousands of years ago. The God who gave us ears to hear and eyes to see, he hears and he sees. He knows something. He's a pretty smart, pretty wise being. And more than that, the God who knows how to run the world, you think he doesn't look at it the way we think, again, our opinions, our ideas, our beliefs, self-constructed, self-made, and doesn't roll his eyes in heaven sometimes? He knows they're but breath, nothing more than a sigh, a gasp. Blessed is the man who is disciplined by the Lord. Now, we hear that word discipline, and we think in terms of you've done something wrong, and that sometimes is what discipline is. Discipline is correction for those who are going astray. But discipline itself is not a bad word. That always means punitive correction for mistakes. Discipline itself is, in fact, even we talk about this in academic subjects, we call them disciplines sometimes. It's being shaped into a right way of living. Blessed is the person who is shaped to live life the way God knows it should be lived. Blessed is the person who learns, even from their earliest days, young people, to see reality the way God sees it and made it, rather than the ignorant, dark, empty beliefs and opinions of men. Which leads me to the third passage I want to highlight this morning to leave with you as you go back to school. And it's from Psalm 94 itself, a little bit earlier. The section of Psalm 94 I want to explicitly highlight goes this way. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, in fact, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. God of Jacob doesn't perceive. He doesn't know. I want you to understand something that you probably see in your schools, in your after-school jobs, in daily life. Some of you may have even been victimized by this, but it's this simple truth, that ultimately in the world revolves around power. The world revolves around power. Who do the wicked pick on in Psalm 94 here? Who do the wicked pick on? Well, they crush God's people because, on one level, righteousness always makes us vulnerable. When we refuse to retaliate, when we refuse to hit back, when we practice turning the other cheek, when we refuse to boast and be arrogant, it makes us vulnerable in the world that traffics in these things. But not just that. Look at Psalm 94 carefully. Look at who specifically gets run over by the world. It's the widow. It's the sojourner or the foreigner, somebody who doesn't know the culture or the language of where they're at, doesn't have rights under the law of where they're at. It's the widow and the foreigner and the fatherless. In other words, it's the weak people in society. It's those who either don't have rights or don't have a way to exercise those rights. People who don't have somebody to stand up for themselves. See, there's nothing new about the fact that the strong like to prey upon the weak exactly because they're weak. The world has always revolved around power. But let me tell you, young people, let me tell you how easy it is to be socialized and be shaped by that in the environment that you grow up in, quite possibly. It's what happens when you see at school somebody being made fun of because they're different, because they're smaller, because maybe they have a disability, maybe because they struggle academically, maybe because they say silly things in class, maybe because they look differently. And so there will always be bullies who pick on them and mock them and make fun of them. There will be laughter in the halls and snickering in the classroom and ostracization in the cafeteria where we put them aside and we separate ourselves from them. We dehumanize them almost. Oh, nobody gets literally killed. Nobody gets literally crushed. But socially and emotionally, it's a jungle out there, isn't it? So if you ask most adults, would you like to go back to high school? Most adults would say, no. You need to understand that the world is moved by power. The strong like to prey upon the weak. And it's not just physically beating people up. It's how we do each other socially. Let me tell you, young people, when you laugh, when everybody else is laughing at somebody simply because they're being who they are, when you laugh at somebody, when everybody else is laughing, when that kid that's being mocked is doing the best they can, you just participate in exactly what the psalmist is talking about here. People who act as though there is no God, what does he know? And so if there is no God, it's the survival of the fittest out there. The strong prey upon the weak. You need to understand, young people, that the world is moved by power. That's why we mock the socially weak and the oddballs. Because as this psalm makes clear, for those who do not believe there is a God, then anything and everything is permissible. Why not? If God is dead, then there is no right and wrong. There is only the power and those strong enough to wield it. Well, the biggest life lessons, young people, you need to realize is that what happens in the world is people will generally do whatever it is they think they can get away with. They won't ask whether it's right or whether it's wrong, but will I get caught? And if they think that they can roll the dice and survive, they'll do it. Because the world is ultimately moved by power. A war of all against all. And so you need to realize that even something as simple as when you smile or laugh at somebody who's being made fun of, you have become part of that system. You have cast your lot with those who act as though there is no God, and so it's just the strong against the weak. And you need to be careful about that. You need to think about that. Some of you may have been on the other side of the case. Maybe you are one of the sojourners, the foreigners, the widows, the fatherless. One of those who has nobody to stand up for you. Listen, God in heaven knows. And there are people in this place who love you and care about you and want to see you the way God sees you, not the way the bullies and cruel people out there see you. People here who believe that you were made in God's image, know that you are made in God's image, and that therefore you are valuable, you are beautiful, you are important, and you matter. No matter what the godless world out there may say. Number four, fourth and finally, one fourth passage. Let me leave you with young people this morning. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Many of you are going to be familiar with this, but I want you to think about it one more time with me here this morning. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart, put pain away from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh in which you say, I have no pleasure in them. I'll tell you, this section, that chapter break falls in a horrible place. It's easy to kind of break that up and miss the full arc of what the preacher is saying there. But listen. This is important, what the preacher is saying there. He's saying, God is saying, I want you to enjoy your youth. I want you to enjoy your youth. Sometimes we hear lessons like this, or we kind of get all concerned because we're worried about shaping our young people, that we make it sound like it's so much of a burden and obligation. We forget to tell you sometimes, you know what, it's a great time of life. Have righteous fun with it. Because there's a lot of great things about being young. I love to see a group of good young people together, laughing about wholesome things, enjoying each other's company, spending time together, developing relationships that are based upon character and upon virtue and about a shared interest in God. I love that. It's things I love about going to high school devotionals and watching the young people interact and laughing with you and talking with you, because I love to see your joy and your energy and your enthusiasm. It's a great time of life, and there's a very real sense in which it is a legitimate way to glorify God. It is a true and honest way to glorify God by well enjoying the gifts a loving Father gives His children. And one of the gifts He gives us is youth for a season. Before, as the preacher goes on to point out, before the evil days come, and evil there, he doesn't mean necessarily morally bad. What he means by evil is we get older. And there's more life responsibilities. And the longer we live, statistically speaking, the more likely we're going to have some tragedy fall our way. Our innocence is going to be lost because of the hardships and tragedies of life. And if nothing else, we're just going to get old. And all of a sudden you realize you're twice as old as the young kids you're trying to play basketball with. And it doesn't work so well anymore. Before the evil days come. It's a great time of life. Enjoy it. It has its place. It's not meant to last forever, by the way. One of the great problems of our culture is we want youth to last forever. It's not supposed to. But while it's here and while you have it, use it well. Because to use youth well, to have a cheerful heart, to enjoy the perks of being young, that's a way of giving God glory. So remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. There's time enough for that in the decades to come. Because youth and the dawn of life are vanity. We hear that word. That doesn't mean that it's pointless. It means that it just doesn't last. Savor it while you can. Keep balance, keep perspective. Even young people have a responsibility toward God. Even young people have a responsibility toward God. Some of the kings who were damned in the Old Testament only reigned a matter of months and were only 18 at the time. Young people do have a responsibility towards God. But as much as we have responsibility towards God, there are benefits as well. And so young people, use your youth well. Enjoy every minute of it. But keep a balance. Know that God brings you into judgment, even though you are young. Judgment's not just for old people or middle-aged people who die in car wrecks. It's for all of us. God protect you and God keep you, young people. As you go back into school, whatever that means for you, your personal situation, may the four passages that we've quickly looked at this morning, may they be something that you can turn to, that you can think about, that you can make maybe part of the meditation of your heart, that you can squeeze for all the wisdom and understanding that you can get out of them, and other passages like them. The Bible's full of that kind of teaching if you'll spend the time with it. But we love you here, we pray for you, we think about you. Because you are part of our stewardship before God. You are an important part of our work, an important part of this congregation. We're glad that you're here. And we'll do anything for you. Before we're through this morning, we want to offer the invitation for anybody, young or old, who needs to get their life right with God, to come let us help you with that this morning. Maybe you need to obey the gospel. Maybe you need to make the good confession that Jesus is Son of God, that He is the King of all the earth, that He is the arbiter of what's real and what's not, what's right and what's wrong, that He will be in the end the judge. You're ready to make that great confession, that acknowledgement of His authority this morning, repenting of your sins. It's where you separate yourself from the world and its ways. You want to see the way God sees so that you can live the way God would have you live. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life is not in conformity with the wisdom and the revealed truth of God. We'll pray with you and for you, help you in any way we can. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.